When I was in college, I came to faith in Christ about 3 years in. It took me about five. And when I came to faith, I just wanted to soak in God's Word. And I remember going to Bible studies on Wednesday and Sunday and small group, and my roommates who were on my golf team thought I was kind of nuts. And then I discovered I really didn't know how to share very well the gospel that I'd believed. And so at the church, they had this program in which I could learn how to better share my faith. And so I spent time every week, and there was kind of lecture and lab, and I learned kind of a way in which I could share my faith, and that way ask questions that talked about kind of the pillars of the gospel, God's grace that is not deserved or can't be earned. It talked about sin, that man can't save himself. Talked about the nature of God and who God is, that he is both just, and so he can't leave the guilty in that state, and so he has to judge, but he's also loving, so he sent his son. Taught me that Christ is God and man, and that he saved me from my sins, and a person receives the gift of salvation through faith. And so I learned a method to share my faith, and there was also a lab part of it. So a lot of people didn't sign up. I mean, so we went out. Like, we went out and shared with the students on the university, and the University of North Texas, if you know, it's an art school. And so you can only imagine some of the things that we heard, but I did that for like 3 years. Some of you guys are sitting here going, man, I'd rather eat prunes and do that. Like, I'd rather just do anything but that. But God had convicted me that I needed to do that so I could be better equipped. Be better equipped to share my faith and have a way to do that. And it was pretty neat because in 3 years that I did that, I think we went out every week, and I would guess about 75 to 80% of the people that we interacted with had some kind of common ground where we could get to the gospel from. Like, the Judeo-Christian worldview that's permeated our culture really for the first 200 years of our culture. And so it wasn't that difficult. I mean, people may not have believed the truth of the Bible. They may not have believed in Jesus, but there was some common ground at least where we could have a conversation. If I were to use that method today, and I've tried, it doesn't work as well. It doesn't work as well because, as Al Mohler would say, there's been a cultural shift in our country. We're a bit insulated from it here in Houston, Texas, but if you look around our country, if you watch TV and the news, you see that the assumptions that you and I have made and previous generations before us, Christians, have made, people don't share those presumptions, those presuppositions about the nature of truth, about the nature of the Bible, who God is, who Jesus is. You've ever been frustrated with that? If you're out there sharing and talking to people in your neighborhood or at your work or in the marketplace, you've probably experienced this. I know I have. I've experienced it in the church with students. I've experienced it outside at Starbucks when you're trying to have a conversation with somebody and the files on their hard drive are just completely different than yours. Like, you're trying to sit and talk about truth and you can't get to any common ground. You're trying to sit and talk about Jesus and who he is, and you can't agree on anything. You're trying to talk about ethical things like marriage, and you're just on two different planets. Have you ever been there? I mean, it's frustrating to me. It's frustrating. I would much rather sit and talk with an atheist who has intellectually thought through what he believes and his reasons for believing than sit down with a person who says, I don't know. Like, today I just think this is true. And maybe tomorrow I'll think something else is true, and I just go shopping for different ideas, and I put them in a basket and say, that's what I believe in. Hey, don't mess with me. Don't say that your truth is better than mine. You're a truth hater. Right? That's frustrating, but that's where we are. We're insulated a bit from that. We're out at the ranch last year, and I remember digging through old pictures of childhood that your mom puts on Facebook and like shows everybody what you look like before. And I saw this picture of us as kids, and it looked like the haircuts from the 70s, like the Chili Bowl haircuts. I had that, but it was like 1985. And I feel like we live like that in Houston, right? It's a blessing that we're insulated and we're behind the times and we're not as progressive. But more and more, this is the culture that we live in. And I promise you, our children will live in it even more. A post-modern culture, a post Christian culture that doesn't have the same presuppositions that you and I do about the nature of truth and about God and who He is. But here's the deal. The deal is the first century Christians lived in a culture like this, not in a culture like you and I have grown up in, most of us. For 200 years, we've lived in a culture that is somewhat foreign to the Greco-Roman world that Paul lived in, that the disciples ministered in. And so there's nothing new under the sun, is there? It's not hopeless. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I want you to see how Paul bears witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a culture much like the one we live in today. And maybe it looks different outside, but a Greek world was given over to all these different ideas. And Paul had to deal with that in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll read from verse 16 to 21, and I want to spend a little bit of time just kind of unpacking this text. There's a lot in this text, and I feel like we need to spend some time unpacking it, and then we'll get to some points and how we can be helped in the culture that we live in. So follow along as I read. Paul is in Athens in verse 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring something, here it is, strange to our ears." Ever felt that way? "We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Verse 21, Luke's summary statement. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The more the world changes, the more it stays the same. So what does Paul do? Let me unpack a few things. Paul is coming from Berea. He leaves Berea because the Jews in Thessalonica have persecuted him, and they show up in Berea and they persecute him, even though the Bereans wanted to learn and they wanted to listen to his words. And so Paul, Silas and Timothy send Paul to Athens. What do you know about Athens? Now, at this time, Athens was on the decline about 400 years before. This was like the peak time in the Greek world for Athens. It was the intellectual and cultural epicenter of the Grecian-Roman world, period. Ever heard of a guy named Socrates, Plato, Zeno? These men were philosophers in Athens. And so he's in Athens, and he's actually waiting. He's just supposed to be waiting in Athens, and then he's going to go to Corinth, and hopefully he wants to go to Rome. But look at what happens. He's just waiting. Like, he could take a vacation right here. He could take some time out from his calling. He could take a rest, but what does he do? It says, the scripture says, his spirit was provoked. It was greatly distressed. Because what? Because what he saw. He saw a city full of idols, the Greek gods. When he would have come into town, into the bay there, he would have had to walk past all these gods. If you're in Athens, that's all you see. You see man-made beauty and tabernacles, shrines, and altars. But what did he do? He looked past that. He looked under that, and what did he see? He saw people who served idols, full in this city. It's believed in that day there were 10,000 people in Athens, and there were 30,000 gods, statues of gods, temples of gods, shrines to gods. You couldn't miss it. There's even an ancient proverb that says there's way more people in Athens in this day than there was people. I mean, it's like Waco with churches. I mean, you got like 300, how many people in Waco and how many churches? Anyway. Maybe they're not at church today. I mean, it's a pretty good game last night. You guys are hard. So it's full of idols and temples, Zeus, Athena, Hermes, on and on and on. They didn't have a top 10, they had a top 12. The top 12 gods got into the statue at Olympus. But this city was run over with idols. So what does Paul do? He's provoked. He's greatly distressed, and he's greatly distressed in two ways. If you look at the word, he's distressed because the name of his God that he studied and he's known that there's one God, and he sees all these gods and he's frustrated. His righteous anger rises up within him, and he's provoked by that. You ever get provoked by things around you like this? But as we'll see in this text, he's also provoked because there's people who serve these gods. He's provoked because his love for people, and we'll unpack that later. And then verse 17, it says, he went to the synagogue. That's the pattern, right? If you've been reading along and eat this book, that's what you've seen. You've seen Paul, a Jew, his Savior Jesus, a Jew. Where does he go? He goes to the low-hanging fruit. He goes to the synagogue first, to the Jew, then to the Greek. And so he goes to the synagogue and he reasons. Remember last week, the idea of reasoning and explaining is the idea of bearing witness. And so this is where he goes first. And then he goes to the marketplace. Now, when you and I think of a marketplace, we think of food. There's nothing really like the marketplace today that I've seen in that day. In that day, this is where you shopped for everything. This is where you went to school. The schools of that day happened in the agora or the marketplace. This is where business happened. This is where you found out news. There wasn't an app on a phone. There wasn't, you didn't have a newspaper. If you wanted to learn what was going on in the city, you went to the agora. You went to the marketplace to learn about what's going on. They paid people to talk about the news in the city and the region. If you wanted to learn about art or be a part of that culture, you went there. And then if you wanted to hear the philosophers, the great philosophers of the day, you went to the marketplace. So life happened in the marketplace. All of life, if you wanted to be a part of the city and know what was going on, you went to one place. And it was in the center of town. And everyone was there. So what does Paul do? That's where he goes. He goes to the marketplace. Incidentally, is Paul's faith private? It's public. He takes it to the business world. He takes it into all of culture. That's what he does. And it says he was there every day with those who happened to be there. He didn't need a particular kind of person. He's like, whoever. Let's talk about Jesus and let's talk about the resurrection. Verse 18. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So there's really two predominant philosophies of the day. The Epicurean's philosophy was pleasure. Pleasure. Mask pain and pleasure. Do whatever you want. Have a good time. Mask pain. Theologically, the Epicureans were functionally they were atheists. They somehow believed that these atoms kind of created them, and then at best they were deists, but a deist is just a chicken atheist. And so that's what that Epicureans just wanted to have a party. But here's the thing about philosophy in that day. If you believed in a philosophy, it wasn't something you did in the classroom. It wasn't just the espousing of ideas in a classroom. Like, your whole life revolved around that. When it says philosophy here, it's really worldview, as we think of it. Like, this frames the lens in which I look through. Like, life is about pleasure, and I'm going to seek pleasure in immoral ways to deal with the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of life. And there wasn't a resurrection. Because in that day, all the philosophies said, body is bad, material world bad, spirit, God's good. So there was no, why do I want a resurrection? I don't want to be in this body. That's what the thinking was. The Stoic philosophy kind of ruled the day. And that was one of duty and fate, that the gods determine what happens to me. But I'm going to be a person of duty and a person who does this and does this and does this. When you see the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius, he was a stoic who led the Roman world. He was a stoic. And remember, at least in the movie, his son's a little bit Epicurean, wasn't he? He didn't want to give the kingdom to him. And so these are the people that rule today. They were pantheistic. They believed in all these different gods. And so there was the god of the sea. There was god of business. And so if I need to give a speech, I'm gonna call to the god of Hermes. I didn't do that this week. If you need help with your love life, right? Aphrodite, and on and on and on. And so there's different gods for different domains of life that you live in, and you call to them. But you really don't know. You really don't know what's going to happen. So these are the philosophies, at least, that Paul mentions. There were more, but these were the ones of the day. And some said to him, what does this babbler wish to say? The word babbler there is interesting. Literally, it means seed picker. So the word picture is Paul is like this little bird who picks up a learning seed here, and he picks one up over here, and he picks one up over here, and he takes it, and he calls it his own. And he doesn't make any sense. He doesn't have a philosophy, right? Not a term of endearment for Paul. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. You see the plural word there, divinities? It's not singular. So in that day, there was a god. There was a god of resurrection. Somehow they didn't believe in it. The god of resurrection. And so they believed when he was communicating about Jesus and about the resurrection that he was talking about two different gods. I don't know about you, but that's really encouraging. Because if I had to put one person in a debate against a philosopher in a city like Athens, I would put Paul there. Paul knows what he's doing. And yet Paul had the same experience that you and I do sometimes. People misunderstood him. I mean, people thought he was talking about two different gods because that was the context in which they were coming from. They lived in a culture that had all these different gods. I remember in college I was sharing one time with this girl who was, I think she came from India. She was a Hindu, and we began to talk, and I walked through the gospel with her, and she said she'd like to believe that, and I'm leaving, and she's like, yeah, and I'm just going to add it to all the rest of my gods that I serve. I'm like, no, no. But this is what they thought, even of Paul, the great preacher. People look at this text and say, this was one of the greatest New Testament sermons. And right here I find comfort in going, man, they misunderstood Paul too. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. This is literally, in the Greek, the hill of Ares, and the King James Version translates it in the Roman word, Mars Hill. Mars Hill. This is down from the Agora, looking at the Parthenon. And they said this, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now, the Areopagus was kind of like the board at Harvard, okay, or Oxford, where the intellectual giants of the day would come, and they were on this board, and they would hear what people would have to say, these new teachings. They probably wanted to discover if they were going to let them continue to speak or not. This is the same board where Socrates went to and they killed him 400 years earlier. And so he gets an audience. They wanted to hear this new teaching. Maybe that's the only benefit to a culture like we live in, is people are willing to at least hear. Verse 20, for you bring some strange things to our ears. It's the way we feel today. It's the way I feel. And I'm sure people feel about what I say. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. There's an openness. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and foreigners spend their time in nothing. I'm kind of wondering, did they work? Maybe it's kind of like Greece today, their economy so bad. I don't know. But everyone in the city had given themselves to this paganistic pluralism, that where you just go shopping for ideas and they just want to hear new ideas. The scriptures talk about this, the novelty of new ideas. Does it sound familiar? I mean, people just want to know the latest and greatest idea so they can embrace it. So how is Paul going to deal with this? I mean, that's kind of the question for the rest of the passage. How? I mean, that's the problem today, but how does Paul deal with this? So we get to his sermon on Mars Hill, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of an Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious." We're not really sure if he means pious or if he means superstitious. But there's a sense of respectfulness in his address. Even though he's provoked in spirit, remember verse 16? He's mad. He's mad about what he sees. There's a level of respect in which he still treats the people because he loves these people. Because God's created these people. Because they're souls of the Lord. This is his commission. This is his calling to bring the gospel so that they see and understand. Romans 15, right? That's his calling, is to bring it to ears who haven't heard and people who haven't seen. Remember when he came to faith and Jesus met him on Damascus Road? What did he say to the guy who's like, "I don't want to go mess with Paul. He just killed some people." What does he say? "He's my chosen instrument to bring the gospel to kings and Gentiles." So this is where Paul is. Verse 23, "For I was passed along and observed," he's looking for common ground, he observes the objects of worship. "I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So in effect, he's saying, he's walking around the city observing and he's seeing what's going on. And he gets in front of this intellectual audience and he says, "Hey, you've basically acknowledged that you don't know who this God is. Let me tell you about him." You see the irony there? You see the irony that the Harvard board doesn't know something, so the babbler has to describe it to them? This is what God does. It's what God does in our day. He gives us a way. We just have to be looking. So he takes this altar of the unknown God and says, "You're right. You don't know. There is a God that you don't know. And let me tell you about him." Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." So he's the God of creation. He's the God of creation. How do you think the Stoics felt about that? They're pantheistic. He's talking about one God who created the earth. And the Epicureans are functional atheists. So there's some rub here. Does not, and what about this God? He doesn't live in temples made by man. Sounds a little bit like the Old Testament, doesn't it? About what God says about himself. "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything." Listen, Paul didn't need PowerPoint right here. He's standing at Mars Hill, and he's looking all around him. So all he had to do is point over here and say, "You see that guy up there serving that God? You see him cleaning that statue? My God's not like that. God's not like that. He doesn't need people to serve him like he needed something." See, that's the thing about idols. Idols need feeding. They need feeding in our life too. Remember Psalm 50, what God says? "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Call upon me. You call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." Paul's God didn't need to be served. He served others. So God is also the creator. He's also the sustainer. He's the life giver. This is what we read all through Scripture in the Old and New Testament, verse 26. So he's the creator. He's the sustainer. Verse 26, he's the ordainer. "And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." See, the Athenians, this is just odd, but the Athenians believe that they didn't have like a common ancestor. They believe that that they sprouted somehow from the Grecian earth. And so in that came pride, elitism, racism. And so what Paul is pretty much saying here is like, hey, you know the barbarians down the road that you hate so much and you want to kill? God's made them too. He's using the character of God and exposing their idols and exposing and deconstructing their views. So God is the ordainer. Verse 27, the purpose. Why is God the ordainer? Because the thing about God being an ordainer is that he cares about the affairs of men. Remember that altar to the unknown God? It's as if they were hedging their bets, as if they were kind of stacking the deck, because they didn't know if a certain God existed. But just in case they come down and say, "What are you doing?" we have a place where we can say, "Well, here you are." This is how they lived. And Paul saw this, and he mourned for that. Verse 27, here's the reason. That they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God can be known personally. This had to be strange to their ears as well. See, God allows us to seek him and find him. It's interesting, too, the common ground that he already is trying to find. If you look at the word here where it says where they feel their way toward him. Many think that he's using the writer Homer in this. Remember the story of the Cyclops and Odysseus? Remember, you had to read that somewhere down the line. Odysseus is captured by the Cyclops. And Odysseus gets the Cyclops drunk, and he goes and he stabs the one-eyed Cyclops, and he stabs him in the eye, and Odysseus and his men are trying to get out of the cave, and the Cyclops is groping about trying to find him. This is the language that Paul used to relate to the Athenians. And it's as if he's saying, in our sin, we are blind to God as the Cyclops. And so God is knowable. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the ordainer, and he's knowable. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. This is a poet from that day that he uses, he has a knowledge of, that he's thought about. As even as some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. So he's making connections to his audience. Being then God's offspring, therefore, here's his point. He's about to try to close the deal. We ought not to think about the divine as being like gold or silver or stone, basically everything around him that they believe, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, so God is patient. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's Lord. Because he's a jealous God and he won't share his glory with any other. The same thing that provoked Paul in the first place. So he calls them to repent. He calls them to repent of all of this and say, turn. And he says that God has been patient with you and he's overlooked your offense. And yet there will be a fixed day, verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And here it is, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is Jesus. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection to the marketplace and to the Harvard board. But now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. There's a mixed response, isn't there? Remember what I said earlier about the resurrection? At that point, some people just shut him down. They didn't believe in a resurrection, so they mocked it. And others said, I want to hear more of this. This is the world we live in. Expect this. Expect people to mock you. The New Testament promises it. Jesus promises it. So Paul went out of their midst. Ministering to intellectuals is difficult. But look what happens. You know, leave the results to God. Look what God does through his Spirit. As we bear witness, Spirit-empowered witness. These people heard the word of truth. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, and a woman named Demarius and others with them. At least four people believed. And some people, I've read commentaries on this all for the last few weeks, and people's like, well, his ministry really wasn't that successful. I mean, maybe compared to the rest of what God's doing in the book of Acts, maybe not. Maybe you can make an argument for that. But I mean, if four people on the board of Harvard came to faith in Christ, we'd be jumping up and down. This is amazing that God would use him in this way, that the Spirit would move in these people's hearts to believe. So let me give you some thoughts about how this rubs against the world that you and I live in on your sheet there. We need to know, you need to know your immovable and unchanging God. You need to know him. You need to know the word that he's revealed to us and given us a way to know who he is. That's what a disciple is. Very literally, the word disciple means student or learner. And I love this at Christ Community. I love that you're a people who want to continue to learn. That I don't think I've ever gotten an email and say, why don't you give me a topical approach to this? Why are you unpacking the text that way? I've never heard, I mean, our classes where we're teaching people how to study the Bible and learn the whole counsel of God are full. And it's just sweet to have a people who value God's word and treasure God's word and seek after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is sweet. That is sweet to see. So be encouraged. We got to know how to discern truth and error. You think about a doctor. You're kind of like that. We're kind of like that. We're trying to help those who are spiritually sick so that they can know God. But if we aren't equipped to do that and to see, as Paul saw the idols in Athens, it's hard to do that. Like a doctor looks at a body and is able to say, this is a healthy body, and when there's symptoms of something going wrong, he can diagnose it. We have to be able to do that through God's Spirit. We have to be able to know God and his word and treasure him in our heart so much that we can discern the world around us. Oftentimes, that's why we're frustrated. We can't discern it. We want to know. And I'll just tell you, if this is a place where you want to learn and you want to grow, we've got places where you can do that. We've got equip classes where you can do that. Your community groups, you can do that. You can come here. We want to equip you. We want to equip you to know God and his word. Second, you've got to study and know the shifting culture. You've got to know the immovable God, but you've got to know the shifting culture. And some of you go, I don't want to do that. It just chaps my hide. I'm sorry, I'm from a little town. We just use all these. It's just like I'm too frustrated with it. I'm either ready to put on my latex gloves, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and just be insulated from it, or I want to fight. You got to know your culture. You got to be able to engage that. You can be upset about it, but be upset and do something about it. Learn something about it so that you can engage it. I think oftentimes, myself included, is I just get frustrated about what I see on TV or what I see in our city. I just get mad about it, but I leave it. And I get mad about something else. Turn on talk radio, get mad about something else. Right? What are we going to do? We put on the work gloves. What are we going to do? Part of it starts with understanding the person you're sitting next to at Starbucks who is bringing strange things to your ears. And you're bringing strange things to theirs. And there's ways to do that. And I would ask you, what are the idols of Houston, Texas? What are the idols of community groups? What are the idols of Spring Branch? What are the idols of Inner City, Inner Loop? What are the idols of Memorial and Tanglewood and the Energy Corridor? What are the idols of Sugarland and Siena and Pearland and Katy and Cypress? Community groups, are you pressing into that? What are ways in which you can press in like Paul did to the ills of your where you live? This is what Paul did. This is what we can do. How can we meet needs? And we get into gospel conversations with people. Study the shifting culture. I mean, if you look at the text, I mean, there's some simple things. Paul just observed. Like, he just looked around and he saw these idols. He saw the unknown God. He had a little background. He's from Tarsus. He's a Roman citizen, so it helps him with a few things. But he studied. Doesn't mean you have to be Paul. I mean, I don't want you to leave here and go, well, I guess I gotta be Paul. God can use you where you're at. You know what? The thing about Paul is that he was moving. He was on a missionary journey. He was moving through cities. You are here. God has called you here. We have time to sit down with people and hear what they're saying, to know their fears, know their wants, observe our city, and pray and act toward the welfare of our city for the sake of the gospel. So study the shifting culture. I'll even give you a couple of books that might help you. Telling the Truth by D.A. Carson. Kind of makes sense of this ever-shifting world that we live in so you can engage. Because you've got to understand it first. Total Truth by a lady named Piercy. Al Mohler's Cultural Shift. It's just a little book. We may even have it out here in his blog. There's plenty of resources for you to understand kind of the shift that our culture is going through and has been going through for about 30 years. And then third, seek to find common ground. Seek to find common ground. That's how Paul did it. You see that common ground that he tried to find? He was respectful, but he was bold. He used the poets. He used the language of the day to help them understand. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people will make the argument, well, he just used poets, and you know, he used philosophers, and he used writers, but he didn't really use Scripture. Are you kidding me? Do you see how this is laced with Scripture? That God is the creator, ordainer, sustainer. Jesus, judgment. One day there's going to be a time of judgment. I mean, this is Scripture. He found common ground. And I'll say it this way. You've got to be careful the way I say this. But he contextualized his methods with the timeless truth. He contextualized his methods with the timeless truths of his message. When he was in the synagogue, did he break out the poets? Did he talk about Homer? No, he went to the Old Testament Scripture and he said, this is the Messiah. Here he is. I want you to see that. That's how he bore witness. But he went to Athens, which was Greek. How did he do it? He used truths about God and the gospel and the resurrection and Jesus, but he did it in a way that people could get there. And that's part of the challenge for us, is how do we get there? And maybe a question you should ask as you engage your neighbors, as you engage people around you at work. The marketplace, right? The agora, all it's where life comes together. How can I get to God and the gospel from where this person is at? How do I get there? Help me, Lord. Use common interests, realms of influence, locations you already built into your life. Maybe you have a hobby. Maybe you like flying paper airplanes. I don't know. Find people like you to have relationship with. This is about relationships. This isn't about projects. Michael talked about that last week. It's about relationships with people. Fourth, expect mixed and slow results. There are really three results in this passage, right? Of what happened with all this was his great sermon. People either mocked him, you seed picker, right? They mocked him. How do you deal with that? Are you okay with that? Or does the pride swell up and you want to attack? They mocked him. They wanted to hear more. And oftentimes in our culture, that's what we have to do. We have this microwave culture. We want results. We run them now. But it means long suffering with people, doesn't it? It means walking with them. And then a few believed. So they mocked him. They wanted to hear more. And some believed. And last, and really, this is most important. I don't think the rest of the passage happens without verse 16. Remember our ability to rightly see the world around us and then be moved in our spirit, like Paul was provoked, to engage is fueled by love. Michael talked about this last week. Don't ask how your witness is, ask how your love is. You can't miss this. I don't think we can miss this, because the thing is if we do, evangelism is just going to become this, what we're talking about, is just going to become a list on your New Year's resolution, like working out, right? It's not going to happen. Or you're going to treat people like projects, or you're just going to feel guilty all the time because you're not doing this. Love for God provoked Paul to have a righteous anger and a righteous zeal for what he saw in the city. Because he is one. He is the one true God. He's not served by human hands. But also, his love for people. Because here's the deal. When Paul looked at the city, he just didn't see indignation. He didn't apply his indignation for what he saw to the people of the city. And I'm afraid sometimes that's where we go. What he did is he loved people. He grieved over the estate of where people were. I mean, think about it. If when you observe someone who's so far from the truth that they're serving non-gods, and they're serving them, and their life doesn't have any joy, the joy of Christ that you experience in your daily life because you know Christ, and he's filled you with an abundant joy, and they're scrapping over here for truth or groping for truth, right? You've got to have indignation and you have to have compassion. And that's what made Paul effective. Obviously, the Spirit working, but that's what made Paul effective. That's why he moved toward the previous chapter, the slave girl. Unless he was provoked in spirit, she'd still be a slave. That's why he was showed love for the jailer. Do you remember what the jailer did? Like, jailer hated Paul. He put him in the worst place all the way down. I'm going to go into the details. And he hated Paul so much. And then God sprung them out of prison and he's about to kill himself. And Paul says no. Paul loved him in spite of him. He had to be provoked in spirit and compassionate for people for that to happen. He could have just walked out and said, you deserved it. All right? God's indignation is on you. All right? He didn't do that. He loved people and he wanted to see people experience the joy of knowing Christ. And he was jealous for God. And those two things together will produce a fuel for you to see and to love people and to share with them. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. They were compelled. They were compelled to share out of the overflow of their heart. 1 Corinthians talks about this. It talks about how we're compelled by love to both be shepherds and messengers of this great message. But there's a warning here, and it's just in the text. It's all over the text about idolatry, isn't it? See, I know when idols creep into my life and creep up in my life, and I'm not dealing with them as I should, and I'm in sin, I don't get provoked. I don't get provoked. I've got to deal with my own idols first, don't I? And as I deal with that, the Spirit can work in my heart toward others. Because I have to feed my idols, and my energy goes to that. See, Paul was provoked in spirit. We've got to walk with the Lord. And His grace is sufficient. Maybe you have this light, this light that you're supposed to shine, you're going, man, my light is dim. This is barely burning. You know what? That's okay. That's okay. God can use that. God can use that in your life. You go, man, my marriage isn't where it should be, God can't use me. My parenting is terrible. You see my kids' behavior? I'll talk about me, but maybe I should. Seriously. Like, these are the things, these are the traps we fall into, and we just say, we give up, and Satan loves it. Satan loves to use how we get discouraged to discredit us or to try to disqualify us or just discourage us to where we go, well, I can't open my mouth. Here's what my life looks like. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God can use this dim, sin-stained lamp that we have to tell people about Him. We need to be fighting sin as well. My prayer for us is that we would fight sin, that we might be compelled to speak. My prayer is that we wouldn't take a perpetual vacation from the task or the mission that God has called to us in the Great Commission. Paul could have done it right here. This would have been a perfect place for him to take a break and just enjoy the city, see the sights. He was waiting. And the guys probably didn't want him to go. But that's the way Paul was. They probably wanted him to wait so he wouldn't get himself into some trouble. But he went. He saw and he was provoked. That's what made Paul an effective witness. It wasn't necessarily his eloquence, but it was his heart. His heart for God and his heart for people. And we have to have both indignation and compassion. Tim Keller says it this way. If you're not filled with indignation, you won't have courage to do what Paul did. If you're only filled with indignation, you won't have the gentleness and compassion for people to be effective. I'll close with this. J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican, talked about zeal for God. And he said it this way. A zealous man is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He only cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies or whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he's going through wise or whether he is thought foolish, babbler, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man's cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if he is consumed in the burning, he has done the work for which God appointed him. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal for God. Let this be true of us, Christ community, through God's grace. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for Acts 17, a message that is encouraging to us as we, like Paul, engage a culture that is strange to us and engage people that think we're strange. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us with inroads to the gospel like you did Paul. Pray that you would encourage our hearts to do it through your grace and by your Spirit. And as you bring people to us, I pray that we would engage, that we would show the people around us the beauty of Christ, that we would burn for him. In Christ's name, amen.